All right, we found out last night under point two, general reasons why prayers are not answered. The general reason for the malfunction of prayer is always related to the believer's rejection of doctrine. Now remember, rejection of doctrine can be in two forms. One, antagonism, as per cosmic two, and then two, neglect. Because you see, when you neglect doctrine, you affect, in effect, are rejecting it. And that's not necessarily exhibited by your lack of enthusiasm as far as coming to Bible class, but it certainly emphasizes to me that there may not be the interest. In other words, you may be getting the tapes and I'm unaware of, you may be working a night job and I don't see you, and so I think right away that person is absenting themselves, and so they become a big question mark as far as I'm concerned. It's an encouragement for me, for you, to turn out. That's the idea. And not only is it an encouragement, but it also, as Kurt and I were talking about it just recently, where there are many, there are a lot of needs. Where there are a lot of needs, the Spirit of God can work through you to me and then give me more to teach to you as far as the answers that you may have the questions to. That's why we are unauthorized, for example, to teach one-on-one. Because one-on-one does not protect your privacy. Not only that, the message would be very, very limited. Assume that it's one-on-one and the person that shows up is negative. The Spirit of God cannot communicate. And so as far as I am concerned, I would just be mouthing words. And so the contingency of having what we might consider a full message or a rich message or a rich Bible class is totally dependent upon your positive volition and the amount of people that show up that are positive to the word. The more, the greater. Now, you'll always have people negative. They show up in class for one reason or another. Sometimes they're children and they're just forced to come, and they sit there and they don't particularly like it. And that doesn't bother me, because one negative is offset immediately by one positive. But if I ever sense, by the way, that the whole group is negative, I'll just simply say, well, we're wasting our time, let's go home. I've done that, by the way, and not for that reason. I've done that because I said something that was extremely hilarious, and we just couldn't regather the group after the laugh, and it just continued on, and I couldn't even contain myself, and so I said, let's pray, and we went home. Of course, it was about 3 minutes before I'd normally quit anyway, so there was no problem. So the general reason for malfunction is directly related to your relationship with doctrine. If you are negative to the word, if you are absenting yourself continuously from the word, you're not going to have a prayer life. Number one, the content is going to be erroneous, because you're going to use ideas that are not biblical. In other words, the reason why you come to class is so that your prayer format will be more in tune with God's plan for your life. In addition, we saw that the will of God is absolutely an essential. And so we went into the geographical will. We went into the operational will. We talked about God's permissive will. There's one aspect that I didn't mention, and that's God's overruling will. And sometimes in prayer, God overrules even what you desire. But that's for our own benefit. That really is an answer to prayer, whether you like it or not. In other words, you may not like what the Lord said in response, but you got an answer. I would say that 99% of your prayers are answered. If you're in fellowship, they're all answered. Yes. No. Be patient. Wait a while. When you're out of fellowship, you're not even heard. And then if you pray content-wise, negative to doctrine, that is, your ignorance of doctrine, you're not heard. Point three, indifference or rejection of Bible doctrine produces three categories of ignorance. And that, by the way, guarantees a malfunction in prayer. The first ignorance is indifference to doctrine. And indifference, again, is tantamount to rejection. Indifference can also be selectivity. where you say, oh, I like that doctrine, but I don't like that doctrine, so I'll listen to this one and I'll shut down on that one. Can't do that. Because as soon as you're selective, it's rejecting. It's indifference. B, the second area of the three categories, is because of wrong priorities. In other words, you're praying about something that is more important than what God wants in your life. And so if your wrong priorities persist in your spiritual life, you'll become a loser, and of course, you'll have no prayer life. You may spend a lot of time praying, but you have no prayer life, essentially, because you're not heard. You're praying for something that is a priority that God is not interested in. And I think again, one of the dangers or the fears on the part of the average believer is, I just can't let God have his way in my life because he's liable to lead me into something that I never wanted. Now, he won't do that. Or you're afraid that he might send you to some other country. Don't ever fear. When God gives you a priority based on his will for your life, he also accompanies it with great desire and great fulfillment and great joy in the administration of that fulfillment. Yeah, I was anxious, quite frankly, when I realized that the Lord was calling me into a ministry of getting up in front of people, because that terrified me. Number one, I'm not one to get up in front of people normally. And as a new believer, getting up in front of people immediately threw terror into my life. But the Lord gave me the ability. He enabled me to do so. He gave me the strength. He always accompanies whatever he asks you to do with phenomenal power. So don't fear and don't fret. Remember, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, be thankful. So the wrong priority in your life can be something that you're praying about often, but it's a wrong priority, and you're not heard. The third, and this is probably the more dangerous of the three, is because of arrogance. The arrogant believer never gets through to the throne of grace, because probably, more than likely, he is not going to do much praying since he doesn't need any help, since he's so self-sustaining. Not spiritually self-sustaining, just high self-esteem. And that seems to be very popular in the time in which we live. As soon as somebody is not succeeding in a particular task, you'll hear invariably someone suggest, well, they have low self-esteem. And here I get up here and tell you that the important thing in the Christian life is to have no self-esteem. And that, of course, is just the opposite of what's being voiced today. God's not interested in what you think of yourself. God is interested in what you think of him. He's not interested in how able you are to do something. When he tells you, anything you can do, I can do better. Remember that? So you can try as hard as you can. You may succeed in the eyes of man, but the big question is, whom are you trying to please? And with that, point four then becomes very important. We haven't gotten to it yet. Here it is. The positive side of why prayer is not answered is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. And I want you to listen to it carefully. 1 John 3:22. Furthermore, whatever we have asked, we received from him, because we continue to execute his mandates, and we keep on doing what is pleasing in his sight. Now, there are two contingencies. You see, people have said to me, well, that verse where whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do. You've got to take any passage of Scripture, any statement, in the light of every passage that's dealing, for example, with prayer. That doesn't purport in any manner that anything you ask, you're going to get. God is not a genie. It's not you're simply rubbing the proverbial lamp properly and then saying, I want this. It's not the way it goes. Here we have two stipulations to answers to prayer. They're both positives. One, to execute his mandates. In other words, there are commands of Scripture that we are ordered to obey. One of them being, especially in the first epistle of John, is what? Love one another. That's a relaxed mental attitude regarding fellow believers, and of course it's based on impersonal love. Then we keep on doing what is pleasing in his sight. Not necessarily pleasing to yourself, not necessarily pleasing to mankind. I have, however, found a very important clue to this whole thing. When we are pleasing to God and living our lives accordingly, the blessing that is added becomes a phenomenal pleasure to ourselves. But if we do it with the idea of doing that which is well-pleasing to self, we probably won't please God. In other words, it's a matter of motivation. Why are you doing what you're doing? That's like the Christian who says, I'm going to do what I do so I can get a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Wrong motivation. But if you do what you do to please the Lord, you're going to be rewarded. Right motivation. So you can measure why you do what you do, why you serve, why you do anything in the Christian life. I had a rather lengthy talk with someone today, and they were asking me, why is it I don't have the enthusiasm I used to have? And I said, it's your motivation. Your motivation isn't right. You're doing what you're doing as a hireling. And he says, what do you mean? I said, you find no pleasure in what you're doing. It's only the money. Now, hopefully, and I can't say this for all of you, but hopefully the jobs that you have that bring money into your lives, you enjoy. And if not, change it. I heard a sports person recently say something like this. He said, I get paid so many millions of dollars a year, and what they don't know is if they paid me nothing, I would still play it because I enjoy it. So I love the sport. Now you see, the motivation there is what? The money? No. It's the enjoyment of doing what they're doing. Now some people are motivated because they find pleasure in it. Others are motivated because of the pleasure they give to others. In the Christian life, you should be motivated because of the fact that you are well-pleasing in the sight of the Lord. There's the key to the whole thing. And once you have that as a motivation, everything else falls in line. I heard some awful things the other night. My wife and I were watching a program, for lack of a better phrase, it's Evangelicalism Today. It was on Channel 8. Mine eyes have seen the glory. It was a three-part series, and we decided to watch parts 2 and 3. Part 1 was probably the best, and we didn't see it. But they were going and interviewing various pastors and groups throughout the United States. Some were what we'd consider mainstream evangelistically minded evangelicals, and some of them were evangelicals that had come out of Pentecostalism that ended up in the Episcopal Church. I mean, they're trying to figure that one out. There's one guy with a collar, and they have the whole bit with the sacraments. What's funny is, before the service starts, you know, they have that little parade of all the people coming down. Y'all familiar with Episcopal churches? Like Roman Catholic churches, only in English. And they had four girls, ladies, coming down, and they were doing this. I don't know what that was all about. I thought it was a big joke. They weren't even, I thought maybe they'd be throwing flowers or something. And then they had the, you know, the staff with the colors, and then they had the cross, and then the pastoral staff entered. And the guy says, I used to be mainstream Pentecostal. And so he said, but I wanted to go into, well, that wasn't the awful part. It was bad enough. The awful part was the way that scriptures were distorted. One guy said, God wants every believer to be wealthy. And so he quoted, whatsoever you ask, that you will receive. And he says, that means wealth. No, you see, he's missed the point. And he himself even said, you've got to take other passages and reflect upon a main passage. Well, here it is. When God says you ask and you'll receive, is there a contingency? Sure there is. One, it's got to be according to God's protocol. You can't pray to the Holy Spirit. You can't pray to the Son. You're told not to. Yet people do it with great enthusiasm. Then, of course, we heard this tongues business and tongues flapping and, oh, man. All I can think of when I see all of that stuff is that God is not an author of confusion. And that was the most confusing thing that I could try to figure out. You want answers to prayer in your life, effective praying, then you've got to continue to execute his mandates. Can't get around it. If he says do that, you do it. If he says don't do it, don't do it. Now, if he says don't do it and you do it and then you go to prayer, forget it. Ineffective. I don't think I can make that any simpler. That's black and white. If God says, do that which is pleasing in my sight, and what you're doing is not pleasing in his sight, don't complain if your prayers aren't answered, if you have no effective prayer life. I haven't heard anyone ever say to me, well, listen, I'm doing that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, I meet his mandates, and when I pray, nothing happens. Never had that. It's always the opposite. And then they want to blame somebody or God. Look, God says, here's the rules. Follow my mandates. A, B, C, D. Then you'll have success. And we go A, skip B, jump to Z. Well, I got part of them. Part's not good enough. You know, if a ball is a quarter of an inch foul, it's just a long strike. It's all it is. It's the same as if he went woof. Same thing. There goes. It could be a 600 feet. Just a long strike. Just for a quarter of an inch. You know, we know that sports game of inches in a lot of respects. And of course, time. Very important. Time. Baseball, no. Football, yes. Basketball, yes. You work the clock. There are 10 seconds left in the game and your team is up by 1 point. You have the ball. What do? You hold it. You go 1, 2, 3, 4 and try to stay away from people so they don't foul you. It's interesting in Greece, you know, they have become very, very involved with basketball. Oh, Phoenix Suns, you're from Phoenix Suns, yes, you know. That's all they know. Except foul, overtime, they think these are all Greek words. Basketball, hoop. Hoop? That's an American word, my friend. Oh, really? How about goaltending? Yeah, American word. See, they've Greekized it, and so right away, you know, they say, goaltending, offsides, foul. I'm listening to this. I say, you people speak English. No, these are Greek words. Thick. So what do you call it? Goaltending, foul, timeout, that stuff. Timeout. Timeout. What's timeout? It's timeout. He explains it to me in Greek. So that's timeout in English. That means time out. Oh, ora, right, time. Exo, out. Ah, Got it. Use timeout. Greek word. New Greek word. Better be careful that my priority doesn't go Phoenix Suns this evening. All right. Furthermore, then, whatever we have asked, we receive from him. Say, whatever we've asked, we receive from him. Why? Here it is. Because we continue to execute his mandates and keep on doing what is pleasing in his sight. That's why you get answers to prayer. That's why you're effective in your prayer life. And apparently we have some people here that their lives are well-pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because they pray and things happen. And I'm excited about that. We've got a few people here that apparently are prayer warriors. Oh, they don't stand and say, yeah, that, here I am. But when we ask you to pray something, it happens. And I haven't called everybody in the nation, so I know it's someone in this group, or ones in this group. Imagine within hours after Timo's accident, bam, he says the pain was gone. And within a day, he's back to work. Great. Why? Because we prayed. See? Now, some of you, I know you're thinking, man, you know, I wish I could do this and I wish I had the money for that. Pray about it. But you see, you have to meet the conditions. What are they again? Execute his mandates and do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Okay, so as a summary of this one point, let's get it down. Therefore, prayer is related to your fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. And you see, the beauty of this is, let's say, for lack of a better, let's say there were 10 mandates contained in God's Word, directly related to prayer. You meet 4 out of the 10. Your prayer life will be effective with relationship to that 4. Next, you go to 6. Then 8. And eventually, you can see if there are 10 mandates, when are you most effective? When all 10 are operating in your life. You start somewhere. You don't say, oh, okay, if there are 10 mandates, tomorrow I'll go through all 10. No, you won't. No, you won't. You'll suffer great defeat. That's a lot of believers do that. They have like this, you know, the first of the year resolution type thing. And they think that all these things they resolve to do are going to be done. And within a week often, ladies, first thing they usually resolve is what? I'm going to go on a diet. I'm going to lose some weight this year. I'm going to look younger. Okay? Or I'm going to do my spring cleaning earlier than I did last year. Yeah, maybe an hour. Okay? Isn't it frustrating when you have these big sets of rules for yourself and then you can't even abide by your own rules, your own schedule? So don't try to bite off more than you can handle. Start with 1. Start with 2. In other words, being partially well-pleasing to the Lord is better than not being well-pleasing to the Lord. So you start with 1. Now, the 1 mandate is working in your life. Your prayer is going to be related to that. Your prayer life will have effect to that 1. Then you go to 2. Then you go to 4. Then eventually, when you reach maturity, what? All 10. If there are 10 mandates. Only an illustration. So far, we've seen 3. 1, believe it by faith. Right? Seen that. You ask, if you believe by faith, and there's the execution of that faith in practice. Now we have, execute his mandates. Next, do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Simple. Is it? It's difficult. Because that means establishing priorities in your life. Priorities that may take what is now important to you and make it second place, third place, fifth place. We don't want to do that. But what you don't realize is until God is first place, everything else is nonsense. And then what you think you really enjoy as first place, when you put God first place, let's say it drops to second or third, you may enjoy that three times as much as you did when it was a priority in your life as number one. Don't ever think, by the way, you put God first, now he's going to take this away from me. God is not in the business of taking. He's in the business of giving. What did he take from you when he gave you so great salvation? What did he get out of the deal? Millions and millions of sinners. Bankrupt, worthless, garbage, helpless sinners. Whoa, what a deal. And who did he give up? His son. And I told you this before, I have one son. I wouldn't give him up for anybody. Nobody in this room. Sorry. Only got one. Now, if I had two, I might go eeny, meeny. But the one, especially under certain conditions, he's in my favor, you know, get rid of the other one. But see, I can appreciate that. His only son. He gave him. He gave. See? You think he's going to take. He's not going to take anything. He wants to give. He'll just change, reprogram, if you please, your thinking and make what's important to him important to you, if you allow him. All right, so point A then, under point four, prayer is related to your fulfillment of the protocol plan of God and the execution of the Christian way of life. Prayer becomes more and more effective as we execute his mandates. There it is. One today, effective tomorrow. Three next year, three times the effects in your prayer life. Point B, to do what is well-pleasing in his sight actually describes the peak of the believer in spiritual adulthood. Now, does that say that a young believer cannot do anything that is pleasing in the sight of the Lord? No, but it's limited. Just like you parents that have teenagers right now, you're probably thinking to yourself, will they ever do anything that's well-pleasing in my sight? Well, I thought that too until they got out of the teenage. And lo and behold, I'm very, very proud of my children and their accomplishments. But when they were teens, boy, I don't know. I'd say to my wife, can any good thing come out of that? Now, I know you teens think you're just stupendous. No, you're just stupid. You're not stupendous. You're stupendous. And the adults look and they say, wow, was I that dumb? Yes. Ask your mom. Did I do those things? Yes. You see, what we've done is we've conveniently forgotten. Or we've done one of these, you know, like a cat in a box, you know. We covered it up and kind of shook our feet, you know, and then walked off. It's still under the sand somewhere, folks, let me tell you. Now, there are some parents that use that as an excuse. Don't ever do that either. Well, chip off the old block. Yeah, chip is a good word. But finally, your children will reach an area where they are mentally mature, and you say, whoa, the kid is actually thinking for themselves, and it's sensible. Honestly. Now, some of you haven't been that long out of your teens, so you're still wondering what I'm talking about. Well, you're developing, you see. And when you're about 60 or 70, remember, a woman isn't a real woman until she's in her 60s. Well, 50s, actually. Well, well-pleasing in his sight describes spiritual adulthood and the believer reaching maximum peak in prayer life. Point C, hence, therefore, failure to execute his mandates and to reach spiritual adulthood impedes, obstructs, inhibits, and undermines all effective prayer. I'll give you that again since it's a long point. Hence, or as a result, failure to execute his mandates and to attain spiritual adulthood. Now, that doesn't mean spiritual maturity, you understand. That means to go into spiritual adulthood. That's that whole phase of gates 6, 7, and 8. Once you reach gate 8, you're in super grace. You're a spiritually mature believer. But spiritual adulthood occurs long before that, as you come out of gates 4, 5, and enter into 6. But it's in gates 6 and 7, when they begin to interlock, you become spiritually self-sustaining. You are confident in the Word. You have a phenomenal sense of direction as far as your destiny is concerned. You actually know what life is, your life in the plan of God. That's all that's important, you know. And I'm sure there are some of you sitting there saying, I wonder what God wants me to do. And there are some that probably don't care. I don't know if you're here tonight. You might be. Conceivably, there are believers that have never even figured out that God had a plan for them. Yet they hear it all the time. God has a plan for your life. And they haven't turned around and asked the question, God, what is your plan for my life? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, you're afraid to. Because he's liable to tell you or show you. You'll never know success as a believer. Look, you know, when he saved us, he did something far more than just simply saving us. He added to it a relationship factor. And in that relationship factor, he says, by the way, I just want you to know, you're bought and paid for. I purchased you. I own you. But then he turns right around and says, would you do my bidding? Would you do that which is pleasing in my sight? I can demand it, but I just simply rather mandate it and then leave it up to you as a volitional being to be responsible to do it. Isn't that nice? You know, God could have just said, well, now you're saved. Grab you by the throat, right? And chuck you off into the mission field somewhere where somebody's chucking spears at you. No, he didn't do that. He allows us to willingly give of ourselves. Or he says, you don't have to, but suffer the consequence. It's all under the title of volitional responsibility. See, we're rational beings. I order my dog around. God doesn't order his dogs around. We're not his dogs. Remember what he called us? You're my sons. You're my friends. Point five. The least known of all reasons for the lack of an effective prayer life is what's coming up. I alluded to this at the beginning of our class a few weeks ago. 2 Peter 3:7. Excuse me, 1 Peter 3:7. Is there anyone here, other than my wife, that knows what 1 Peter 3:7 in effect teaches? Let me see your hand. All right, see? It's the least known of all the malfunction areas. I'm not even sure if my wife picked up the reference. It's lack of domestic tranquility. In other words, marital problems can have a phenomenal adverse effect on your prayer life. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, ye husbands, live with your wives on the basis of knowledge, as with the weaker vessel, not that they're weaker physically, since she is a woman, and show her respect as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, somebody that's constantly bullying their wife around or treating them like mud or a dog. I know people, by the way, that treat their animals better than they do their wives. Here, kitty, kitty, kitty. Oh, no, no, no. Get out of here. Pop. You know, that's his wife, and there's the cat. I say, get rid of the cat and straighten your life up. And I've known people that had arguments with their wives or husbands, and they just at each other's throat, and then they have the audacity to say they prayed about something. They weren't heard! Again, lack of domestic tranquility. Let me read it to you again. Likewise, ye husbands, live with your wives on the basis of knowledge, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. See, what's the weaker vessel concept? She's the subordinate. See, that she is mandated to be the subordinate. She's not weaker physically. She's certainly not weaker mentally. But she's in a weaker position by virtue of the fact that she responds to the aggression of the man. And she's got to obey him. But he says, don't take advantage of that, because your prayers will be hindered. 1 Peter 3:7. Note, as a part of this verse, when there is a domestic problem, the husband is not commanded to love his wife, but he is commanded to live with her on the basis of knowledge with respect. There's a big difference. By the way, whether you get it or not, put this in your notes. We conclude with the absence of personal love as a factor here, that personal love is not a problem-solving device. Personal love for man, it is not a problem-solving device. As a matter of fact, in our marriage series, you remember one of the things I pointed out very clearly? What is marriage? Is marriage a problem-solving device? Is personal love in marriage a problem-solving device? No, it's probably a problem-causing device. Right? Sure. I know people never had any problems until they got married. Didn't have a problem with the opposite number because they didn't have to put up with all that. I don't know where people get the idea that, oh, I have a problem, so I'm going to get married. No, you got more problems. And here's a good one. Husband and wife don't get along together. I think we need a child. Oh no! That's worse yet. Now you got three problems. Man, woman, and offspring. And then what do? They have more. Yeah, I've heard it. Well, we're just about ready to break up, and I guess what we need is a baby. Oh, please. No. I must feel like that guy on the Nissan commercials. No. That's a pitiful guy, isn't it? Oh. Talk about a weaker vessel. You see, the man is not commanded to love his wife personally. Here, as a problem-solving device. What is it? To respect her. And to respect her subordination. You say, well, supposing she's not subordinate, does that in any way abrogate his responsibility to his wife? You know, people get the idea that this thing is kind of a 50-50 deal. Well, if she subordinates to me, then I'll start treating her with respect. Oh, no, no, no. No, 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 no. That's the same with a woman who says, until he starts treating me like the queen, I'm not going to treat him as the king. Uh-uh. No, no. Lady, you still have a responsibility before the Lord. You're still an individual. And I don't care if he's the biggest jerk that ever walked the face of the earth. Subordinate to him. That'll add to his discipline. And besides, you have to look in the mirror and say, I married that jerk. So who made the big decision there? People don't realize when they start tearing down their opposite number what they're actually saying about their own choices. Well, you made the choice.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
But he's such a, well, so you're so hot?
Well, yeah.
See how arrogance loves to fluff things over when it comes to self. Don't blame me. It's all. That's why when I used to counsel, I would never effectively ever counsel when only one member of the family was there. Because, boy, the stories you hear. Oh, he did this. And I get him in. Oh, she did this. And I get them both together and they look. See? Because they can't lie. I did what? And then they break into that always never thing. You never do. You always. And no, not always. And he counters, not always. I can remember once when I didn't do it. See, that kind of thing. That makes her madder. By the way, when you're having one of these knockdown things that some of you still persist on having, what's the best way to get out of it? Punch in the mouth, right? No. What's the best way to get out of it? Ladies, you want to try something? Try what the scripture says. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Try it. Oh, he'll rant and he'll rave. Won't do him any good. Soft answer him. Just soft answer. Or agree with him. Yes, dear. Yeah, right, dear. And finally, who are you arguing with? Yourself. Don't go running into the bathroom and lock the door crying. That's stupid. That's childish. There's Nissan again. See? No. No, face it. Whatever it happens to be. You'll find, by the way, that he may even start laughing. Right when he realizes how dumb he's acting. Because you see, it always takes two to argue. People generally don't do much in arguing with themselves. They especially don't throw a tantrum when they're arguing. They need fuel. And I know what you ladies do. He starts in. And, you know, it may be his time of the month. And he starts in. And so you say, aha! He's not going to get me. And that's all he's been waiting for. Now he's got, and you fuel it. Don't fuel it. Soft answer him. Oh, he may rant for a few minutes more, and then he's saying, what am I wasting my breath for? She's not even listening to me. There you go again, closing your ears. You know, that sort of thing. These are arguments that I hear. These are not arguments that I've used. Quite frankly, it's been so long that I don't even know what one sounds like in our household. Why? Because I'm always right. Even when I'm wrong. And if she says, yes, dear, now the responsibility is mine. And I sit around and say, damn, was that the right decision? Huh? Because I know I'm going to be responsible by virtue of the point. She put me in the position with respect. And if I blow it, then the Lord's going to get me. And after 40 years, I've been gotten enough that it's not worth it. Just not worth it. There are two reasons why marriages last. One, they're both dead to each other, and they just coexist under the same roof. Or two, it's developed into such a phenomenal relationship they can't do without each other. And that's the way it should be. But your prayer life is going to be destroyed, terminated, if you're having domestic problems. So we conclude then from this very simply that personal love is not a problem-solving device. As a matter of fact, it's a causer. Because you see, personal love is based on what? The reciprocation on the part of two people. And the contingency is, if you, I will. See? Here's number one.
There's number two. Husband, wife, friends, whatever. Personal, boy, I love that person. Oh, really? Yes. But as soon as they do anything that in any way hampers that love, oh, I don't love anymore. Whereas impersonal love does not take into account the worth of the subject, or rather the object. It takes the worth of the subject, you. And with your integrity, you can love a person whether they're lovable or not. And when you build a marriage on that, if personal love begins to weaken, you can always come back to the impersonal factor. But if it's all built on personal love, anything that attempts to destroy it, you've got nothing to fall back on. The marriage is over. Now, that was basically our study for almost a year in the marriage series. Of course, we had a lot more to say than that. But that was the underlying factor. So personal love is not a problem-solving device,
except personal love toward God the Father. Why? Now, isn't that obvious? Point C, the reason why the woman is the weaker vessel, for those of you that didn't hear when I said it the last time, is that she is designed to be a responder. She's the subordinate. Again, she is not weaker physically, nor is she weaker mentally. Don't ever get that through your stupid head, men. Some of the most brilliant people on the face of the earth are of the female of the species. And for what it's worth, some of the most positive people on the face of the earth are the female of the species. I would say on an average, the women of a household are more positive than the average male. The average Christian woman is the positive one. She's generally the spiritual leader of the house. Pitiful. Except at Westside, I think. And let me live in my illusion. She's the responder, she is the subordinate, because she's under authority, and that under authority to the man automatically classifies her as the weaker vessel. The respect, then. And by the way, physically stronger. When I was younger, no man could beat me in arm wrestling, but a woman did. Yeah, she said, you're pretty good, aren't you? Here we go. Boom! I said, wait a minute. And we did it again. And I screamed and bingo! I said, don't tell anybody. So I tell you. Now, I'm talking about men of proportionate size and weight. I'm not talking about King Kong or guys with arms that are the size of my waist. Now, I don't know if I'd ever lose to them because I wouldn't be stupid enough to have my wrist broken by them. You know, I say, ready? And the guy would go, you lose. No. There was one guy, he said, come on, let's do it. And so I put my arm, and his hand was up here. And I said, I have a problem. So you see, I told you, I haven't lost. And if I look at the guy, I say, nah, I'll lose to him. Won't do it. No, I don't go into any venture where I'm going to lose. That is, when I expect to lose. I don't say, yeah, I think I'll lose in this. Now, with his arm, with his hand up here, I knew that the law of basic leverage, yeah? It's basic engineering. The fulcrum is here. Mine's way down here. Let's see. Yeah, no. Wrist-breaking time. So I didn't do it. Don't ask me to do it now. With my arthritis, I couldn't even, you know, the little girls could beat me. Now, what's the application of this particular point? The controlled woman is an unhappy woman. You know, a lot of women are unhappy because they're controlled. Men, you're not to control the woman. She's to willingly subordinate. That's her option. And you go around demanding, you know, pound your fist on the table, I'm the man, it's well, what's that? I think it'd be wonderful if, well, maybe not, because I did that once and God was quiet about that. But if he, you know, would just once speak out and say, oh, is that the way you want to try? Is that the way you want to treat your weaker vessel? Well, now, let's see, I'm going to treat you that way. You know, now you do this, you do that, now! And when she's willingly subordinate, she's a happy woman. She's a happy woman. Why? Because it's inherent for her to respond. You say, what about all these women running her? That's not inherent. That's stupidity. Now, what was that? That sounded like an explosion. Or somebody dropped a book. Hopefully. I hope that wasn't gas. Because if it was, we really got a problem in the back of the auditorium. It's a flashlight? Wow. Light some matches back there, quick. All right. Point D, failure then in your marital life spills over into failure in your prayer life. There it is. And failure in your prayer life reflects failure in your spiritual life. See, it all just, it's like the famous domino effect. I'm not talking about pizza. One goes over, the other goes over, the other goes over, and eventually they all fall down. All the, you see, House of Cards principle. You have a problem in marital life, you have a problem in your prayer life, you have a problem in your spiritual life. It all works together against you. Tomorrow night, we'll see how sin and carnality affect prayer life. And obviously, there are other reasons why prayers are not answered. We'll see that under other subjects as well. Time's gone. Let's pray. You're dismissed. And we'll see you tomorrow night, same time. Thank you, Father, for the challenge this evening of your word and the time that we've spent together in the study thereof. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.